stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this the prayer my lips come bringing, Lord, let in me thy will be done. Sweet will of God, still hold me closer till I am a wholly lost in thee. Sweet will of God, still hold me closer till shut in with thee, O Lord, forever. My wayward feet no more to roam. What power from thee my soul can sever? The center of God's will, my home. Sweet will of God, still hold me closer till I am a wholly lost in thee. Sweet will of God, still hold me closer till I am wholly lost in thee.
Once far from God and dead in sin, choir now. Another message from our good friend, Dr. Curtis Hudson. How many of you heard him last evening? Would you raise your hands? All right, I think you're here tonight expecting a blessing from this message, and I know I am. Pastor of a great and growing church in Decatur, Georgia. Beautiful place. Lovely work that God has given him. We thank God for his presence here. Dr. Hudson, come and speak to us, and what a joy to have you in this place. Thank you, brother. Amen.
I call your attention tonight to two verses in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Two very familiar verses you probably know by memory. If not, I trust you'll memorize them tonight. Verse 36 and verse 37. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And I'd like to speak tonight on the subject, the value of a soul. I had not really intended to bring this particular message here, but somehow I've been thinking about it all day. And I really didn't intend to bring the message until just a few minutes ago. It just kept going through my mind and going through my mind. The value of a soul. First, let's bow our heads for just a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, if somehow tonight you could lay upon our hearts the tremendous value of one soul, I think it'd revolutionize our lives. I heard an old preacher say once, if we could send all the deacons to hell and all the church members to hell for 24 hours and let them come back, they'd be soul winners. I think I know what he's trying to say. I pray tonight that somehow that there'll be an unusual awareness of your presence in this room, and that every heart should be open and receptive for thy word. Lay on my heart again tonight, fresh and anew like you did in 1961, the importance and value of the souls of men. And help me tonight to determine, with the grace of God, that I'll reach more than I ever have. Speak to our hearts and burden us. These moments are so precious and valuable. And I shudder to think that someday I'll stand before thee and answer for all the time represented here by these individuals. I want to do my best. Help me for Jesus' sake. Amen. I read the other day where a Swedish doctor, in a book that he recently released, reported that he had discovered that man has a soul. Not only that, he discovered exactly how much man's soul weighs. He did this by placing the bed of terminal patients on very sensitive scales. When the patient died, he watched the needle drop, and it dropped 21 grams. So his conclusion was that man has a soul, and man's soul weighs 21 grams. Well, I could have told him that man had a soul long before he began his investigation. As a matter of fact, man doesn't have a soul, man is a soul. The Bible said that God breathed into his nostrils and man became a living soul. Man has a body. The body is not the man. He lives within the body. And even those who do not believe this admit it by expressions that they use. For instance, when a man mashes his finger, he never says, "Oh me," he says, "Oh my finger." Or if he bumps his head, he never says, "Oh me," he says, "Oh my head." Or if he skins his arm, he never says, "Oh me," but he says, "Oh my arm." He refers to his body as his possession, and rightly so, because his body is his possession, but the real person lives on the inside, the real you. You are the soul. You own the body. Your body is a tabernacle, the Bible says, that you live in here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and following, Paul said, "We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have another building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands." Paul spoke at least twice of leaving his body and going to be with Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." "I'll be gone," he said. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." You are a soul living within a body. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, the apostle declares that man is a trinity, and he says that, "My prayer is that God would sanctify you wholly," or completely, "body, soul, and spirit." When man dies, his soul leaves his body, and if he's saved, it goes immediately to be with Christ. There's no stopover. If he's unsaved, his soul and spirit goes immediately into hell, where the rich man is now. And finally, someday, after the white throne judgment, he'll be cast body, soul, and spirit into the lake of fire to spend eternity. An old preacher speaking at a funeral one day was trying to illustrate the fact that the dear brother was not here anymore, he was gone. And he said, it's like taking a peanut and cracking the shell open. And he says, you take the nut out and you have the shell left. And he said, dear friends, all we have here today is brother so-and-so's shell. He said, the nut's done gone. His words didn't come out too good, of course. I heard of a man in England who realized the truth that he was to live on forever and ever somewhere. And when he left his body, he was going to heaven. And so he wrote his own epitaph and left instructions for it to be written on his tombstone before he died. His name was William Pease. And he left these instructions. And on his epitaph, on his tombstone, was written this epitaph. Here lies the body of William Pease. This is not Pease, it's only his pod. Pease is shelled out and gone home to God. A little humorous, but a lot of truth in it. There was a time when you did not exist, but there'll never be a time when you'll cease to be. 100 years from now, you'll still be living somewhere. 1 million years, 2 million years, 10 million years, and so on. Now, I don't know about the weight of the human soul. I'm not sure that it weighs 21 grams, as the Swedish doctor declares, but I think I know something of the value of the human soul, and that's what I want to talk with you about tonight. If I could get you again tonight to get a new grasp on the truth of the value of the human soul, I think it would revolutionize your life. I believe that it would. You see, we find time to do the things we think are important. And if you really thought souls were important, you'd find time to win souls. You'd find time and money to give to missionaries, and you'd find money to give to the church that's winning souls. And you'd find many things that you could do and would do if you really thought that souls were important. I illustrate that. A year ago, we had returned from a trip, and my wife and I were lying in bed talking for a few moments before we fell asleep. And my wife said, I have a pain in my stomach. And I said, well, maybe you ate too much. I shouldn't have told her that. She didn't like it too well. But in a few minutes, she said, it still hurts. Well, I said, well, maybe you better take something for it. And she took what she thought would ease the pain. It didn't ease the pain. To make a long story short, after several hours, she was still complaining. And now I was getting concerned about it, very concerned. I said, do you think that you're hurting bad enough that we ought to maybe see the doctor? And here it was 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning by now. She said, I think that I am. You know, I didn't say, well, now, you know, if you call doctors, they're pretty expensive. Cost a lot of money if you see a doctor, and especially if you wake one up in the middle of the night, it just might be too expensive. I didn't say, well, I'm tired, and it's in the middle of the night, and let's wait till in the morning. You see, I thought that it was important enough for her to see a doctor that I didn't even look to see what time it was. Nor did I ask the doctor how much he had charged. I just said, you've got to see my wife. We rushed to the hospital, and she had appendicitis, and they operated on in the middle of the night, and I stayed there with her all night long. That was important. When we see that the souls of men are important, then we'll lay aside many things that are unimportant to win men to Christ. I never saw the value of a soul, I don't think, till after I'd been preaching maybe 5 years, and I know that sounds strange, but it's true. I never personally went out and led a soul to Jesus Christ until I'd been pastoring 5 or 6 years. I attended a sword conference in Atlanta, Georgia in 1961. And after hearing Dr. Howe's lecture on soul winning, I went out on a Saturday following that and led my first 3 souls to Jesus Christ. I'll never forget it. Since that time, by God's grace, there hasn't been a week past that I haven't led people to Christ. It revolutionized my life. It was like getting saved all over again. If I believed that you could, I would think that I did. What a tremendous effect it's had upon men. Our church has been the result of a burden for people that are lost without Jesus Christ and going after them day in and day out in the middle of the night and up and down the expressways and from one door to the other, leading men to Christ. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about the soul. And the soul could be, the value of the soul could be measured by several things. But I want to give you three tonight in the remaining minutes we have together. First of all, the value of the human soul is measured by the statement of Jesus in the text that I shared with you. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul?" I suppose as long as I can remember, I've heard that statement over and over again. And when I hear it, the first thing that comes to mind is that the human soul is worth all the material universe. If you were to take all the gold and all the banks of all the world and stack it up in one big pile, and if you were to take all the deeds, all the properties of all the world and stack that up in one big pile, and turn over all the titles of the automobiles and everything else in the world, I thought that comprised the world and that the value of a soul was more than all the material universe put together. But the world consists of more than the material universe. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and following, Jesus, or the Bible said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, wait a minute. The Apostle John says, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that the world consists of three things. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. All that's in the world. The lust of the flesh is a consuming desire to do. The flesh has a strong desire, and you fulfill that desire, you fulfill the lust of the flesh. It'll be difficult to imagine this, but try to stay with me and imagine with me just a moment that since the very day you were born up until this minute, that every time your flesh ever had a desire to do anything, that immediately you said yes to the flesh and you were able to fulfill every desire of your flesh. Imagine that if you can a moment. It's almost beyond our imagination. Because sometimes the flesh has desires to do things that our pocketbooks cannot afford. But imagine that you could fulfill every desire of your flesh from the time that you had been born up until this moment. Say, according to the world standards, you would have really been living, wouldn't you? But imagine, too, that from this minute on, if you live another 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, that you had a guarantee that every time your flesh desired anything, that you could fulfill that desire of the flesh. If I could guarantee you that tonight, many of you would part with much money for a guarantee like that. I could be wealthy in just a matter of 24 hours if I could promise man that every desire of his flesh would be fulfilled. I mean every desire, excluding none, would be fulfilled. Jesus said, or the Bible said, that only comprises one-third of the value of a soul or one-third of the world. Because the world consists of more than the lust of the flesh. The world also consists of the lust of the eye. And the lust of the eye is a compelling urge to have. The eye sees something and it wants it. I remember when I was a little boy, three or four months before Christmas time, we'd get out in the Sears Roebuck catalog. And we'd start going through, and my parents would say, "Now, what do you want for Christmas?" I don't know why they asked me. I never got it. But I remember going through, and I'd see a red wagon and a scooter and an erector set and a chemistry set and all sort of games, and I just list them. You know, I want this and this and this and this. That's the lust of the eye. I see something, I want it. A lady walks through the shopping center and she sees a beautiful dress over here in the window and she says, "Oh, I wish I had that dress." That's the lust of the eye. The eye sees it, has a desire for it. A man passes the automobile place and he sees a new shiny automobile. He says, "Man, I wish I had that." That's the lust of the eye. You're out over in the elite section of town and you see a big mansion up on the side of a hill and you say, "I wish I had a house like that." That's the lust of the eye. Imagine, I know you can hardly do it, but try to imagine that from the time you were born up until now that you had been able to fulfill all the lust of the eye, that every time you'd ever seen anything and wanted it, immediately you had it. Whether it was a dress, an automobile, a house, That would be the material universe. And then imagine, too, that I could guarantee you tonight that if you lived another 100 years, that every desire you ever had, when your eyes saw something, you desired it, that you would have it immediately. Say, that'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? I just look around and say, I wished I had a nice building like Dr. Robinson's just built across the street. I wish I had that down at our church, and bang, there it was. But I've learned things don't come by wishing. Things come by working. You heard of the man who went to the market and bought a chicken. He came home and found it had no wishbone. The butcher had cut it in such a way it had no wishbone. He carried it back and said, I want you to take this chicken back. It has no wishbone. And the fellow said, well, that was a contented chicken. He wished for nothing. We don't have too many contented chickens in the Baptist movement. But imagine I just rolled up and down the street and said, man, I wish I had that gymnasium. I saw what I wanted. I like that big new building there. I like the studio for the radio station. I wish we had an FM radio station at Forest Hills Baptist Church. I wish we had that. Imagine I could just say, wish it and had it. I mean, everything your eye ever saw and wanted, you could just wish it and immediately have it. Then you would have gained the second third of the world. But you still don't have all the world, because the Bible said all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, it consists more of the material universe. It consists more of fulfilling all the desires of the old carnal fleshly nature. It consists of more than that. Can't you see tonight, in some sense, the value of one soul, one soul, no matter who he is or where he lives, or how much education he has? Can't you see the value of a soul? And then the Bible said the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. The pride of life is a constant thrust to be. I want to be something. When I was a little boy, I attended the movies. I'm not glad that I did, but I did. I'd take Capitola flower tokens and go on Saturday, and I'd watch Hopalong Cassidy, Gene Autry. And I was just a little fella, and I remember going home, and I had a three-quartered size Stella guitar, and I'd sit out on the back porch. It was an old tuba tenet, I guess it was. It was built across the back porch where the water bucket sat and where the wash pan sat. Well, I'd wash my hands in the wash pan, drink water out of the water bucket, out of the dipper. I didn't drink out of the bucket too often. Sometime I did. The dipper wasn't handy. But I remember going home and sitting straddle that old wash board thing, and I'd take my three-quartered size Stella guitar in my arms, and I'd be Gene Autry. And I couldn't have no more been Gene Autry if I was him. I mean, it was real to me. I was Gene Autry. I was singing the tear-jerkingest songs you ever heard. I know it was tear-jerking. All the neighbors cried when I sang. And I used to wish as a little boy, man, when I get grown, I'd like to be a cowboy and ride a white horse and play a guitar and sing to the girls and watch them swoon. That was the pride of life, a constant thrust to be. And then I got a little older and I began to lift weights, and I wanted to be number one. I wanted to win first place in my weight bracket. I was only 16 years old. I won third place out of 13 southern states in the 147-pound bracket. Now it's not 147 pounds anymore. It's changed a little. But I remember I wanted to win so bad. We was down at Georgia Tech in the auditorium or the gymnasium, and we were lifting. I was lifting against men 26 years old, men 30 years old. And I remember when the weight got so heavy that I couldn't clean it to my shoulders, and I thought, I'll kill myself or do it. I mean to get it up. And I just couldn't get it up, and I left and cried and cried and cried, a constant thrust to be. I wanted to be somebody. You know, a lot of politicians hold office today not because they want the money that the office pays, but because they are trying to fulfill the pride of life. It's a constant thrust to be. Why, many politicians lose money when they serve. You heard about the fellow during one administration when one of the cabinet members died. He was such an eager politician that he ran to the president and said, may I take so-and-so's place? And the man said, it's all right with me if it's all right with the undertaker. But most of us, you know, we want to be something. I remember when God first called me to preach, I wrote my father a letter and I said, "Dad, I'd like to be a giant for Jesus. It's no secret. I want to be a good preacher. If I could be, I want to be a good one." Later on, I heard Dr. Bob Jones Sr. say, "To do less than your best is a sin," and that stuck with me. And I said, "Then I ought to do my best. If I'd win more souls, I ought to win more souls. If I'd build a larger church, I ought to build a larger church. If I'd raise more money for missions, I ought to raise more money for missions. If I'd preach about a sermon, I ought to preach about a sermon. To do less than your best is a sin. God expects my best." And in my own life, there has been this constant thrust to be, and I still am not satisfied with what the Lord has allowed me to see. I'm just honest in saying. But suppose I could be, from the time I was born up until this moment, suppose I could be everything that I always wanted to be. I left the movie on Saturday. I wanted to be Gene Autry. Suppose I had been Gene Autry. Suppose I had been number one in my weight class when I lifted weights. Suppose I had always accomplished all that I wanted to accomplish and I had attained the pinnacle that I'm shooting at. Suppose that I had fulfilled the pride of life, that constant thrust to be, then I would have gained the third of the world. Now you see, a soul, Jesus said, if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what shall it profit the man, or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? If you could do all that I've discussed with you in the last 10 minutes and lose your soul, Jesus said you would have made an idiotic bargain. Jesus said the soul of one little bus child from the backside of the railroad tracks, the soul of one little boy and one little girl is of immensely more value than fulfilling all the desires of the flesh and owning all the material universe and fulfilling every ambition of life. One soul is worth more than all that put together. Can't we see the value of a soul? May God Almighty in heaven shake us to see that one little fella, bushy-headed and snaggle-toothed and dirt-caked behind his ears, that slept in his clothes last night so he'd be dressed to ride the bus on Sunday morning. Can't we see that Jesus said that one soul is worth all this put together? Little fella in our Sunday school class was sitting there listening, and one girl said, "I missed last Sunday because my mother didn't wake me up in time." And the little fellow said, "Do like I do." He said, "Dress before you go to bed Saturday night, and when you wake up, you want to get ready on Sunday morning." Listen, you can call it what you want to, but when souls get saved, no makes no difference to God whether they're 5 years old or 10 years old or 8 years old or 90 years old. When souls get saved up in heaven, they rejoice. Dr. John R. Rice says, when souls get saved, he said, up in heaven they shoot Roman candles and firecrackers. I'm not sure about that, but I know they shout in heaven when souls get saved. Oh, the value of one soul. The value of one little fella. Just one little fella walking down the aisle and saying, "Where's the getting saved place?" And chuckling back at him and calling a soul winner over and have that fella say, Jesus said, "That's worth all your ambitions fulfilled. That's worth all the lust fulfilled. That's worth all the material universe, that one soul." If we believe that with all of our heart, you wouldn't have any problem getting missionaries. You wouldn't have any problem raising money. You wouldn't have any problem getting folks out for soul winning visitation if we could see the value of one soul. And then the value of a soul is not only measured by the statement of Jesus, but the value of a soul is measured by the sufferings of Jesus. I tremble as I stand here now. An attempt to describe the sufferings of Christ. I remember as a young kid taking a Bible and going into the pine thicket and lying down on my stomach and opening the Bible up in the pine thicket and laying on the straw in the Georgia sunshine, shining on my back and lighting the page of the Bible. I remember reading the story of the crucifixion of Christ, and I could not read it without weeping. I'd have to rub the tears out of my eyes and start over again. I've been preaching 15, 16 years now. I'm sorry to say it, but every time I read the crucifixion story, I don't weep now. There are some truths that are so true, someone said, that they lay bedridden in the dormitory of the soul. And this is one truth, the truth that Jesus died for sinners, but somehow we forget what Jesus suffered when he died at Calvary. I used to think as a little boy that the thieves on either side suffered more than Jesus. I had read words when they come to break the legs of Jesus that he was already dead. And that the thieves were alive and they broke their legs in order to speed up his death. And so I reasoned that the thieves suffered more than Jesus suffered because he died sooner. Neither did he have to have his legs broken. But I didn't understand then as a little boy that Jesus was suffering something the thieves were not suffering. I didn't understand that Jesus was paying the sinner's debt. I didn't understand that Jesus was paying the debt of not only one sinner, but of every person who's ever lived or ever will live on the top side of God's green earth. When Jesus Christ suffered at Calvary, he suffered all the hell I would have had to suffer if I died without Jesus Christ and spent eternity in hell. If he didn't suffer that much, I cannot go to heaven because my debt hasn't been paid yet. He suffered everything the rich man in hell is suffering now because he paid the debt the rich man owes. He not only suffered all the hell I would have had to suffer if I died without Christ and went into hell, but he suffered all the hell that this man would have to suffer if he died and went into hell without Christ. And he suffered all the hell this man would have to suffer, and all the hell that man would have to suffer, and all the hell that every heathen Hottentot on the face of the earth would have to suffer if he died and went into hell without Jesus Christ. He suffered hell at Calvary. All you got to do is read the story of the rich man in hell and then read the account of the crucifixion. And in Calvary you have the sinner's hell in preview. Does men thirst in hell? Then Jesus cried from the cross, I thirst. And the rich man in hell said, send Lazarus and let him dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Are men in hell separated from God by a great gulf? Then listen to Jesus as he cries out with the sixth saying. Or the sinner saying, the fourth saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you could take the parallel and preach an entire sermon. Everything the rich man suffered in hell, Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. He paid the debt that I owe, and that's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. A little boy came to an old preacher once and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And the preacher said, I'm afraid you're too late. He said, too late to be saved. The preacher said, no, not too late to be saved, but too late to do anything. You see, son, Jesus did it all 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Oh, the sufferings of Jesus. Let's touch on them just a moment. I'm not a scholar. I only finished high school. But in my reading, I have read that when they would scourge a man like they scourged Jesus, Josephus says that many times a man would be standing in a pool of blood with his inner organs lying at his feet. I've heard him say that they scourged him with a cat of nine tails. Well, I'll be conservative. I'll say it only had five. It maybe had nine. I don't know. But just to be conservative, let's imagine that the scourge they beat Jesus with only had five lashes. It is said that in the end of each of those lashes is a little sharp fishhook-like object, made of either metal or stone, and when they would hit the victim with a scourge, that these little fishhook-like objects would sink into a man's flesh. And when you'd go to retrieve the scourge, that they would plow little furrows across his back. Keep in mind, they hit him 39 times with a scourge like that. If it only had five lashes, then that's 195 furrows plowed through his back. Could you imagine in the back of the Lord Jesus Christ from the crown of his head down to the lower part of his back, 195 furrows plowed like you'd taken a knife and ripped through his flesh? That's the flesh of God. And remember, he was not only God, but he was as much a man as any man in this room is a man. And he could suffer like you suffer. And he felt that pain. He died as a man, not as a God. When he addressed the Father from the cross, he didn't address him as Father, but dying in man's place as a representative man, he didn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? 195 furrows plowed through his back. And then they put over that a robe. Did you ever skin your arm when you was a little boy and your mother bandaged it up? Did you ever stump your toe? Mother bandaged up especially a skin place. And then a couple of days she gets ready to look at it again. Do you remember that? Before the outless band-aids. And the old piece of sheet that she had bandaged your arm up with was now stuck to the skin place. And she'd go to put it up and you'd... Yeah! And scream and yell and she'd say, it'll be off in just a minute. And she, my mother, seemed to take forever. You know, she'd pull it a little bit and say, now, we'll wait a minute. And she'd pull a little bit more. Like the fellow who cut the cat's tail off an inch at a time, keep him hurting the cat. And it nearly killed me. It suffered. I suffered. I thought I was suffering hell. I said, Mama, I'd rather you cut my arm off. You're killing me. Imagine then that Jesus Christ, with his back completely raw from the crown of his head to the lower part of his back at least, and now a robe thrown across that, and now he walks out to Golgotha's brow, and this robe now is stuck on his back, and there they strip that robe off of his back, and it starts all over again. Imagine, too, now they're plucking his beard out. I don't mean one. I mean they pluck the beard from his face until I believe with all my ransomed soul that the face of Jesus Christ looked like a piece of raw hamburger. That you would have hardly recognized him as being a man when you looked upon him. In Psalm 22, that cross psalm that describes the death of Jesus before it ever happened, says all of his bones were out of joint. Can you imagine how he must have looked? Did you ever pull one bone out of joint and see how it swole and all the pain? Then could you imagine every bone in your body being out of joint? And there he hung, every bone out of joint. His beard plucked from his face and now a crown of thorns plaited and placed into his brow. And crowned with a crown of thorns and robed in his own blood, he stood speechless before his accusers. They suffered. He suffered. If somehow I could let you see how much Jesus Christ suffered, then I believe I could let you see the value of a human soul. Jesus Christ suffered hell at Calvary. I'm told that the cross victim died of suffocation. I do not know. I'm told that. I'm told that's why they broke the legs of the thieves to speed up their death. You wouldn't speed up a man's death by breaking his legs. You can break a man's legs, he'll live on and on and on. But when they would nail the victim to the cross, the weight of his body would pull down until his breath was cut off and he couldn't breathe. And then in desperation, he would push with his feet on the nails and pull with his hand on the nails up so he could get a breath of air and then go back down. To get an idea of how the cross victim must have felt, go home tonight and bury your face in a pillow until you're just about to suffocate. And you just got to have breath and you know how you'll fight to get that breath. There the cross victim hung, suffocating, could not breathe. And then, in agony and pain, he'd pull his body back up so he could get a breath and go back down. Now keep in mind that the cross that Jesus died on was not a polished cross like is on the steeple of churches. It wasn't a polished cross of gold like one around the neck of men. But it was an old, rugged, rough, upright with a cross beam. And there Jesus hung. And suffocating, and when he was just about to die, for lack of breath, he had pulled back up to get another breath, and this raw back from the crown of his head down to the lower part of his back was rubbing back and forth on that cross every time he had pulled up to get another breath of air. Oh my God, the agony that Jesus suffered to save sinners! And up and down he went. I'm told that's why they broke the legs of the cross victims to speed up their death. When they got ready for them to die, they'd break their legs and they could no longer push with their legs up to get breath. And so they would suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The value of the human soul is measured by the statement of Jesus, but the value of the human soul is measured also by the sufferings of Jesus. I don't have time to go on and continue this particular thought. I'll leave you one other thought that you may develop. The value of the human soul is measured by separation from Jesus. The soul that dies without Jesus Christ goes to hell. If you can tell me the awful agonies and torments and horrors of hell, then I can tell you how much your soul is worth. When men die without Christ, they go to hell. You heard of the young girl who was about to marry a boy, but she was a little bit hesitant to marry him because he didn't believe in hell. And her father said, go ahead and marry him. You'll prove it to him. There is a hell, a real hell. There's a hell where men are tormented. There's a hell where men are separated from Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. There's a hell that has no back door to it. There's a hell that you can't get out of where men will suffer day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. And if you can tell me how much a man suffers in a hell separated from Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever, then I can tell you how much one soul is worth. There are many other things you could measure the value of a soul by, but I'll stop with these. Say, we're fundamentalists, I hope. We believe the Bible only. I mean, we believe every letter of it. We believe in plenary verbal inspiration. We believe that the truths in the Bible are God-revealed truths to Bible writers. But we believe more than that. We believe the words of the Bible are God-chosen words, and we believe the letters that make up the words are God-chosen. And if we believe the Bible, we believe the parts of the letters are even God-chosen. Not one jot nor tittle shall pass, not the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. We believe that, don't we? We believe in the virgin birth. We know why we believe in it. We know the importance of it. We know if Jesus wasn't virgin born, He's a sinner. And if He's a sinner, being the offspring of Adam, we have no sinless substitute to die to pay our debt. We see the importance of the virgin birth and we preach it. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. We believe in the second coming of Jesus. We're fundamentalists, but wait a minute. Do we believe what Jesus said about the value of one soul? One soul is of more value than all of Tennessee Temple property and Highland Park Baptist Church property put together. I have two men in my church that are very good to help me. One came the other day and gave me $40,000. And said, I hope before the year's out I can give you $100,000. Another $100,000. They're working on a project now to raise money to do one thing, to give to the Lord's work. I have a man in the church that do anything you want to do, and I believe the Lord will help me to make enough money to finance it. I appreciate that. But one soul is worth more than all those men will ever make. This church, my church, your church, this mission board, Baptist International Missions, these missionaries here, you have no more right to occupy the space of ground upon which your building is built unless you're occupying that ground to win men to Jesus Christ. That's the only right you have to occupy that ground. And may God kill all of us and move us off the face of the earth if we ever forget the value of one soul. If we ever lose our burden and our desire to see souls saved, may God replace us with a generation of people whose souls are on fire to see others saved. May we never get over the thrill of seeing sinners saved. I returned from vacation Tuesday. A Jewish lady in the church came by with a big smile on her face as only Jews can smile. Bouncing up and down, she said, I have three people here to be baptized. It was Tuesday. It wasn't Wednesday night, it wasn't Sunday morning, it wasn't Sunday night, it was Tuesday. And I said, what do you mean? She said, I've got a mother and a teenage daughter and about a 10 or 11-year-old son here. I led them to Christ, and they're here on vacation. They're leaving tomorrow to go back, and I want them to be baptized before they go home. Will you baptize them? Well, I don't know what you would have done, but I baptized them. Somebody said, you ought to got to move in a second to vote. Well, maybe so. Maybe I ought to have, but I made the move, and then I seconded it, and I voted. That's 100%. When the Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip didn't say, if you'll attend our new members class for 6 weeks. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The only thing keeping you from being baptized is your faith in the finished work of Jesus. He said, I got that straightened out. Philip said, whoa. Now, that's not in the King James Version. That's in the original Greek, that woe. And he baptized him. And so Tuesday I went out in the baptistry in an empty church, and just as God would have it, they had turned the baptistry heater on that day of all days, and I don't even know why they never turned it on the Saturday. It's a circulating heater, keeps it the same temperature, but somehow they'd turned it on that day, and it was warm. And I baptized three converts, and I hope to God when I get back home somebody stand at my door with three more. Listen, if I had to give up my soul winning to be a pastor, I'd give up my pastorate. If I had to give up speaking in conferences or give up soul winning, I'd give up speaking in conferences. The greatest joy of my life has been out winning people to Jesus Christ. The value of one soul. Tell you this story. I'm through. Peter Apples was a soldier who lived during Civil War. I got this Gypsy Smith book entitled The Beauty of Jesus. The story comes from that book. And Gypsy Smith said that Peter Apples was a soldier who knew nothing except, you know, when the superior officer said, go get him, he went. He didn't come back till he made contact with the enemy. And one day the superior officer said, okay, men, charge! And out with the soldiers across no man's land towards the enemy territory. And they got under severe fire and the superior officer told them to hit the ground. Peter Apples was still hearing the word charge ring in his ear, and he kept going. All the others stopped, and he went across no man's land and into the enemy's territory and down into a ditch. And in the ditch, the enemy soldiers were lined up behind one another like my fingers are lined up. And Peter Apples, a big fellow, grabbed hold of the first one he saw and hit him a couple of times with his fist, threw him over his shoulder like this, and started back to his own territory with his soldier dangling from his back, his feet dragging. The enemy would take aim and start to fire, and every time they would, their own men would get in the way and they'd hold up. They'd take aim and start to fire, and their own men would get in the way and they'd hold up until Peter Apples crossed no man's land and back into his own territory and dropped this soldier at the feet of his superior officer. And his officer said, where in the world did you get him? And Peter Apples said, over yonder in the ditch. He said, there's plenty of them over there. All of you could have had one if you wanted one.
Let's bow in prayer. Twofold invitation tonight, first of all, to Christians. This matter of soul winning. If God has spoken to your heart tonight and you say, yes, I'd like to come and say to the Lord again, but perhaps you've said it before, but again, I want to be a soul winner. I want to be my best for the Savior. I want you to come. Members of our church, members of other churches, pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, whoever you are. If God is saying tonight, this is your work, this is what I want you to do, and is speaking this word to you, then come. I want to be a soul winner, and I've determined in my heart to do my best for my Savior. We want you to come, no matter who you may be, young or old, come on. And tonight in the service, if there's someone who has never accepted Jesus as Savior, we bid you to come. Come in repentance and come in faith and come receiving Christ. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Just to make sure that we're not missing anyone in a service like this. In a service on the soul winning, let's put it like this, please. If you're unsaved, if you've never accepted Jesus, remain seated. Don't move at all. Just remain where you are. If you've never accepted Christ, remain seated. If you've got a doubt about your salvation, remain seated. But if you're saved, will you stand, please?